Romans chapter 3. Biblical Exposition. Righteousness by faith. Romans chapter 3 is the text where the Apostle Paul concludes the diagnosis of humanity's sin unfolded in chapters 1 and 2, and proclaims the righteousness newly revealed by God after that dark diagnosis. The Apostle Paul begins with the advantage of the Jew, and clearly reveals that man's unbelief cannot nullify the faithfulness of God. Also, after explaining the function of the law that stops every mouth and brings the knowledge of sin, he finally shows how the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law was accomplished through the ministry of Jesus Christ, becoming the propitiation, viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Within this one chapter, the salvation ministry accomplished by the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and his resurrection is clearly manifested. That is, how Jesus bore the sins of all humanity, and how he justifies the person who believes that gospel is vividly unfolded within Romans chapter 3. The advantage of the Jew and the office entrusted with the Word of God. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. In Romans chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul points out the sin of the Gentiles and the sin of the Jews in turn, and declared the fact that all people, whether they have the law or do not have the law, are sinners before God. Then naturally one question arises. It is the question, if so, what meaning does the status of being a Jew and the mark of circumcision actually have? To this, the Apostle Paul answers, much in every way, Romans chapter 3, verse 2, and presents the fact that to them were committed the oracles of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 2, as the first and greatest advantage. The expression, to them were committed the oracles of God, goes beyond the meaning of simply possessing the word. This means that the words of promise concerning the Messiah, as well as the Pentateuch of Moses, the law, and the writings of the prophets, were delegated, preserved, and handed down to Israel. In other words, Israel was called as a priestly nation entrusted with the Word of God among all humanity. The law of the laying on of hands recorded in Leviticus chapters 1 and 16, that is, the shadow of the promise that makes the sinner receive the removal of sins by the sinner laying hands on the head of a blemish-free sacrificial offering to pass on his sins, and that offering shedding blood and being killed in place of the sinner, was entrusted to the people of Israel. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the true value of the word entrusted to Israel lies in meeting Jesus Christ, who is the reality pointed to by that word. The law of the laying on of hands shown by the law was fulfilled by Jesus receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and the blood of the sacrificial offering shed at the altar of burnt offering was fulfilled by the blood Jesus shed on the cross. Therefore, the great advantage the Jews received did not merely lie in having the book called the Bible. That advantage lay in the fact that they were in a position to recognize Jesus Christ, the Savior testified by that word, from the closest distance. However, many among the Jews ended up making the office of the word entrusted to them in vain by rejecting the Messiah pointed to by that word. Today, people belonging to established Christianity have also been entrusted with the office of reading, teaching, and preaching the Bible. But if they do not accept the gospel of the water and the Spirit, they will walk the same path of unbelief as them. God's faithfulness that cannot be nullified even by man's unbelief. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Continuing, the Apostle Paul raises a deeper question. If some among Israel, and furthermore many people, did not believe the Messiah sent by God, could their unbelief make the faithfulness of God invalid? The Apostle Paul's answer is firm. It is, certainly not. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Faithfulness, Romans chapter 3, verse 3, means that God is faithful and is the one who keeps the words he promised to the very end. The plan of salvation that God determined before the foundation of the world and repeatedly promised through the Old Testament is not shaken even by man's rejection and doubt. From the very moment God made tunics of skin and clothed Adam and Eve, he showed the promise to save humanity fallen into sin. All the words by which God called Abraham, gave the law through Moses, and sent the prophets to foretell the coming of the Messiah are based not on the faithfulness of man, but on the faithfulness of God, who surely fulfills his promises. Therefore, before the question, what if some did not believe? Romans chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that man's belief or unbelief cannot become the standard that determines the efficacy of the salvation ministry itself accomplished by God. Even if every man is a liar, it is right to confess that, let God be true. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, this word points to the absoluteness of the salvation ministry that Christ accomplished once and for all. By receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, Jesus had the sins of all humanity transferred to him at once, paid all the price of those sins on the cross, and guaranteed our salvation by resurrecting on the third day. This salvation ministry is not a ministry of a nature that is added to or nullified by any one person's belief or unbelief. Just because a person does not believe, the fact itself that God already made Jesus Christ bear the sins of humanity and pay the price of those sins does not disappear. However, the only way the efficacy of that salvation is applied to that person is the faith that accepts God's word of promise with the heart. Just as David confessed in the Psalms, that you may be found just when you speak, Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, if God declares that there is no sin, that person has no sin, and if God declares that there is sin, that person has sin. In this way, the simple and clear faith that accepts the word of God just as it is the starting point of true faith. God's justice revealed in our unrighteousness. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. The Apostle Paul goes one step further and deals in advance with a distorted protest that people might raise. It is an argument such as, if our unrighteousness rather reveals God's righteousness more clearly, is not God, who inflicts wrath on that sin, rather unjust? After introducing this saying with the proviso, I speak as a man, Romans chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul immediately makes it clear that the argument is wrong. Because if such a protest were right, the legitimate basis for God to judge the world would disappear. God's righteousness does not merely mean the fairness of inflicting punishment on those who have broken the law. God's righteousness means the rightness of God, who loves humanity fallen into sin to the end, and at the same time saves them in a just manner. When a person is weak, stumbles into sin, and is in a situation where they absolutely cannot save themselves, God's righteousness is most clearly revealed. It is just as a rescuer's ability is clearly revealed not in ordinary daily life, but when someone is in danger and on the verge of death. When we humans stood at the edge of the cliff of destruction due to sin, the salvation accomplished by Jesus most clearly shows God's righteousness. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, God's righteousness reached its peak in three events. First, God's righteousness was revealed in the event of Jesus taking on human flesh through the body of the Virgin Mary and coming as Emmanuel according to the promise. Second, God's righteousness was revealed in the event of Jesus, when he was about 30 years old, receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, saying, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, and bearing all the sins of humanity at once. Third, God's righteousness was completely revealed in the event of Jesus being crucified while bearing the sins of humanity, passing away after saying, "It is finished," and resurrecting on the third day. Therefore, a person who protests that God is unjust, based on the unrighteousness of sinners, is essentially denying the very ministry of the Lord, who fulfilled all righteousness to save them. Slander and condemnation against the truth of the removal of sins. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, "Let us do evil that good may come," as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. Romans chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. The distorted logic shown in verses 5 and 6 appears in the form of more blatant slander in verses 7 and 8. It is an argument such as, "If my lie rather reveals God's truth more abundantly and becomes God's glory, why should I be judged like a sinner? If so, couldn't we argue to do evil to achieve good?" The Apostle Paul makes it clear that such words are slander directed at himself and his co-workers in the gospel. Some people, upon hearing the gospel of the removal of sins, distorted it and slandered, "If Jesus has already borne all sins at once, does that mean you can sin as you please?" Such slander is repeated identically today. When born-again righteous people testify, "The Lord has taken away all our sins," people remaining in established Christianity ask back and rebuke, "Then does that mean it is okay for you to sin as you please?" However, the Apostle Paul firmly judges towards such slanderers. Their condemnation is just. Romans chapter 3, verse 8. It means that a person who distorts and accepts the grace of the removal of sins bestowed by God at once as permission to commit sin is wrong, and a person who covers the righteous with such a distorted interpretation and slanders them will also be placed under God's judgment. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the life of the righteous person who has received the removal of sins does not flow into self-indulgence that nullifies the law. Rather, before the love of the Lord who saved them at once, the righteous person comes to desire to follow righteousness even more. Only the person who deeply acknowledges the fact that they were a sinner who could absolutely do nothing can know the grace of the Lord who carried away all that heavy burden of sin. And the person who knows that grace comes to long to live worthy of that grace. On the other hand, a faith that excludes Jesus' baptism and emphasizes only the blood of the cross, teaching that one must repent of sins every day to be considered righteous by God, ultimately binds a person in the state of a sinner for their entire life. Also, Such a faith plunges a person into a religious yoke of trying to add their own righteousness through deeds. This is exactly the image of the wrong faith that the Apostle Paul lamented. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul summarizes the discussion that continued from verses 1 to 8 into one sentence in verse 9. Even after acknowledging the benefit of the status of being a Jew, he declares that before God, Jews are essentially no better than Gentiles. The fact itself of being entrusted with the Word of God does not automatically make Jews righteous. If they are entrusted with the Word but fail to recognize Jesus Christ, the Messiah to whom the Word points, Jews also stand in the same position as Greeks who have never received the law. Here, the expression, "they are all under sin," Romans chapter 3, verse 9, does not simply mean that the frequency of committing sins is the same. It means that all people are bound under the power of sin. Because human beings are beings with a sinful nature from birth, there is absolutely no way to escape from that power by their own deeds. Just as David confessed in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That confession shows the spiritual starting point of all mankind. From the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the declaration that both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, Romans chapter 3, verse 9, is not a declaration of condemnation that brings only despair. Rather, this declaration is the foundation of the gospel that opens the way of salvation without discrimination. Because all mankind is equally under sin, the ministry of Jesus, who bore the sins of all mankind once for all, also reaches all people without discrimination. No person can add to their own righteousness by their morality, religious background, or deeds of keeping the law. Also, no person is excluded from the salvation accomplished by Jesus on the grounds that their sins are too great. Only those who accept in their hearts the salvation ministry that Jesus completed by receiving baptism at the Jordan River to have our sins transferred to Him once for all, shedding blood on the cross to pay the price of those sins, and resurrecting on the third day, will be clothed with the righteousness of God. There is none righteous. All have become unprofitable. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. After concluding in verse 9 that both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, the Apostle Paul reveals the diagnosis more specifically from verse 10 by quoting the words of Psalms 14 and 53. The expression, "as it is written," shows the fact that this diagnosis is not the Apostle Paul's personal, private opinion, but the judgment that the Old Testament itself is making upon mankind. This confirms with more authority the diagnosis of Romans chapters 1 and 2, that Jews who have the law cannot defend themselves by the law, and Gentiles who do not have the law cannot defend themselves by their conscience. The word in verse 10, "there is none righteous, no, not one," is a stern declaration regarding the sinful state of human existence. This does not mean the degree to which a person feels a little lacking in light of their own conscience. It means that there is not a single person who will be recognized as righteous before God. The word in verse 11, "there is none who understands," there is none who seeks after God, shows that the state of humans under sin does not merely remain a matter of deeds, but that even the direction of their thoughts and hearts is placed under sin. Humans originally fail to recognize God correctly, and even if they have heard about God, they do not possess the heart to truly seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. In verse 12 is also connected to the word in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This word indicates that mankind, without a single exception, has deviated from the right path established by God. From the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, a person who does not acknowledge the weight of this diagnosis will find it difficult to accept that gospel as their own. This is because if one does not acknowledge the fact that there is not a single righteous person, the reason to accept the truth that the baptism Jesus received at the Jordan River is the very ministry of bearing our sins also disappears. Also, this text fundamentally blocks all religious attitudes that attempt to add to one's own righteousness by deeds. In a situation where there is none who understands and none who seeks after God, no deed originating from man can become the foundation of righteousness. God first let us hear the word of promise and sent Jesus to fulfill that promise once for all. Therefore, only that ministry accomplished by Jesus can become our salvation. In other words, to mankind who have all turned aside and together become unprofitable, what is truly profitable is only the gospel of the water and the Spirit itself, which consists of the baptism, the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus. Deceit and malice full in the mouth and tongue of sinners. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Verses 13 and 14 are passages that consecutively quote the words of Psalm chapter 5, verse 9, Psalm chapter 140, verse 3, and Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. The Apostle Paul does not deal with human sinful nature merely as an abstract concept. Through the most everyday channel of words coming out of the mouth, he clearly shows how human sinful nature is revealed. The expression, "their throat is an open tomb," Romans chapter 3, verse 13, means that the words coming out of the mouth of a sinner reveal the influence of death, not life. A tomb is a place where a corpse decays and gives off a foul odor. Like this, it is a diagnosis that the words of a sinner cannot give life to the listener, but rather exert the influence of death and despair. The word, "with their tongues they have practiced deceit," "the poison of asps is under their lips," Romans chapter 3, verse 13, means that a person's tongue is accustomed to creating deceit, and wherever the words coming out of those lips touch, they leave a harmful influence. That one word of deceit, "you will not surely die," Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, which the serpent whispered to Eve in the Garden of Eden, brought death to all mankind. Like that, the same kind of poison constantly flows out from the lips of humans placed under sin. The word in verse 14, "whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness," is an even stronger expression. This indicates a state where cursing and bitterness do not merely stay for a moment in the mouth of a sinner, but are completely full. From the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, this description is a diagnosis of our original state before being born again. It is not a text that rebukes the righteous who have already received the eradication of sins, saying, "You are still such beings even now," some established Christian teachings apply the words, "There is none righteous, no, not one," in verse 10, and "full of cursing and bitterness," in verse 14, exactly as they are to believers, teaching that a person cannot escape the status of a sinner for their entire life. However, the Apostle Paul's original intention is different from that. Because humans were originally such beings, God himself had to come clothed in a human body, receive baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, bear the sins of mankind once for all, and then pay the full price of those sins on the cross. From the lips of the born-again righteous, words like the poison of asps no longer continue to flow out. Of course, even the righteous can speak harsh words out of momentary rage. However, because those words rather distress their own hearts, the righteous cannot continuously remain in such a state. The footsteps of sinners and the destruction placed on their way. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Romans chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Verses 15 and 16 quote Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7, showing that from the mouth to the footsteps, sin is exerting an influence on the entire person. If verses 13 and 14 dealt with the mouth and tongue, verse 15 deals with the feet, which are the channel through which sinful nature appears as action. The expression, "their feet are swift to shed blood," means that a sinner easily and swiftly advances toward violence and murder. The incident where Cain killed his younger brother Abel in the field shows the appearance of a human under sin advancing toward violence and murder. The word in verse 16, "destruction and misery are in their ways," shows what kind of result the way of a sinner produces. The way a sinner goes brings destruction to themselves as well, and gives misery to the people going together with them. The more terrifying fact is that even while knowing that the way is a way leading to destruction, humans cannot escape from that way by themselves. Just as a beast being dragged to a slaughterhouse follows being drawn by the food in front of its eyes, a human trapped under sin also walks right into the entrance of destruction, drawn by the small satisfaction that desire gives. Therefore, a sinner does not know what the way of peace is. From the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the miserable appearance shown in verses 15 and 16 is our old appearance, not the present status of the born-again righteous. By receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, Jesus had the sins of mankind transferred to him once for all, paid the full price of those sins on the cross, and resurrected on the third day. Therefore, now our feet no longer run swiftly to the way of shedding blood. Rather, our feet have been transformed into feet that are praised, saying, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Romans chapter 10, verse 15. On the way of the righteous, not destruction and misery, but the fruits of peace and righteousness appear. However, the reason the Apostle Paul went out of his way to quote this old appearance is to ensure that the born-again righteous do not forget where they were saved from. Only a person who always engraves in their heart where we were rescued from can rely more firmly on the word heard every day. Also, only such a person can preach the gospel with a compassionate heart toward the souls who are still bound to the way of sin and destruction. Not knowing the way of peace and having no fear of God. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. The quotations from the Psalms and Isaiah, which continued from verses 10 to 16, reach a single conclusion in verses 17 and 18. It is the diagnosis that there is no peace in the way of humans who are under the dominion of sin from their mouths to their footsteps, and there is no heart that fears God before their eyes. The word in verse 17, "And the way of peace they have not known," is an expression quoting Isaiah chapter 59, verse 8. This does not merely mean that they fail to enjoy peace, but it means that they do not know the way itself that leads to peace. The way of peace is a way that only a person who has been reconciled with God can walk. As long as sin is blocking the way between a person and God, that person cannot obtain true peace from deep within the heart, no matter how much wealth and power they enjoy. The word in verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," is a quotation of Psalm chapter 36, verse 1, and it clearly shows what the root of all that misery is. The fundamental reason why a person pours out deceit and poison from their mouth swiftly moves their footsteps to the way of shedding blood and does not know the way of peace is because the heart that fears God before their eyes has disappeared. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the way of peace is not a way created by a person's moral effort. This way is the way opened by Jesus as he himself took away all our sins. Through the baptism he received at the Jordan River, our sins were transferred to Jesus at once. Through the blood he shed on the cross, the wages of those sins were completely paid. And through his resurrection, our righteousness was guaranteed. Only the person who has accepted this ministry in their heart finally enters the way of peace. And within that peace, the fear of God, that is, a heart that deeply reveres God, is restored. Peace and reverence are not two separate virtues, but a gift of grace given together to a person who has been saved from sin. The law that stops every mouth and brings the knowledge of sin. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul clearly explains the true function of the law. The law is the word given first to those under the law, that is, the Jews who received the law, but its conclusion ultimately applies to the whole world. In this verse, two functions of the law are compressed into one sentence. The first is, every mouth may be stopped, and the second is, all the world may become guilty before God. The law commands, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your parents, and have no other gods. Before those commands, no one can say, I have kept all those commands. This is because the law is not a tool that makes humans righteous, but a mirror that reflects the fact that humans are inherently unrighteous beings. Verse 20 reveals this truth even more clearly. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There is not a single person who can obtain righteousness through the effort to keep the law. The true role of the law is not a channel that gives righteousness to a person, but a light that makes one realize sin. Whenever a person stands before the law, they come to realize in what areas they have broken God's commands, and that realization ultimately becomes the starting point that makes them seek a Savior. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the role of the law and the role of the gospel do not clash with each other, but interlock precisely in one direction. The law is the standard that reveals the fact that humans can never save themselves, and the gospel of the water and the Spirit is God's salvation that justifies at once the person who is revealed as a sinner before that law. To the person who has become unable to make any excuse before the law, the salvation accomplished by Jesus through the baptism he received at the Jordan River, the blood he shed on the cross, and the resurrection on the third day is applied without discrimination. Therefore, both the person who takes the law lightly and the person who uses the law as a means to reach righteousness through deeds equally lose their way. When a person acknowledges their powerlessness before the light of the law and relies on the word of promise, only then does that person come to be justified. The righteousness of God manifested apart from the law and the freely given salvation. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. If verses 19 and 20 clearly revealed the limits of the law, verse 21 proclaims the righteousness of God newly manifested beyond those limits. The expression, "but now," points to the new era of the New Testament. That is, the era that began with the coming of Jesus Christ. The expression, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed," Romans chapter 3, verse 21, is important. This righteousness is not a righteousness that a person creates by keeping the law, but a righteousness that God Himself prepared and revealed apart from the law. Yet, through the Word, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it makes clear that this righteousness is not a new religion disconnected from the entire Old Testament, but the substance that the Old Testament foreshadowed as a shadow. Verse 22 reveals how the righteousness of God comes upon a person. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. This righteousness is not a righteousness that is closer to the Jews and farther from the Gentiles. Also, it is not a righteousness given differently according to the superiority or inferiority of deeds. This righteousness comes without discrimination upon all who accept the ministry of Jesus Christ in their hearts. Verse 23 explains the basis of that non-discrimination in one sentence. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because all people are equally under sin, the same method of salvation had to be prepared for all people. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, is a word that compresses the core of the truth of salvation into one sentence. Redemption means the act of paying the price and rescuing from the bondage of sin. It means that Jesus rescued us from the state of slavery to sin by personally paying all the wages of our sins. That ministry begins with the baptism He received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. At that time, all the sins of humanity were transferred to Jesus, and Jesus completely paid the wages of sin by being crucified on the cross while bearing those sins, and He guaranteed our righteousness by resurrecting on the third day. If even one of these three events is omitted, the meaning of redemption spoken of in verse 24 is not fully revealed. And because we cannot add even a penny's worth on our part, the expression "freely by His grace" follows. Therefore, a faith that excludes the baptism of Jesus and emphasizes only the blood of the cross, teaching that one must maintain that righteousness through daily acts of repentance, loses its ground before the word "freely." Jesus set forth as a propitiation and the righteousness of God, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. Verse 25 explains the redemption of verse 24 from a different angle. The expression, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, is its core. Propitiation is a term connected to the sacrificial system of Leviticus. It is a sacrifice where a person who became an enemy of God due to sin lays hands on the head of an unblemished animal to pass his sin onto that animal. And as that animal is killed and sheds blood in place of the sinner, the hostile relationship between God and man is resolved and reconciliation is restored. The Apostle Paul declares that the substance of that reconciliation sacrifice is Jesus Christ himself. The event of Jesus receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River corresponds to the laying on of hands performed in the reconciliation sacrifice of the Old Testament. At that time, the sins of the whole human race were transferred to Jesus Christ. And the blood Jesus shed on the cross is the substance of the blood shed by the sacrificial animal of the reconciliation sacrifice. The event pointed to by the old ritual of putting the blood of the sacrifice on the horns of the altar of burnt offering was accomplished at once on the cross. Therefore, Jesus' reconciliation sacrifice is a once-for-all reconciliation sacrifice that holds eternal efficacy through Jesus' baptism and his shedding of blood on the cross. The latter half of verse 25 and verse 26 show side by side the two effects brought about by this reconciliation sacrifice. The first is, passed over the sins that were previously committed. Passed over does not mean merely pretending not to see, but it means that he no longer makes an issue of them because they were matters already to be dealt with within Jesus' work of salvation. The reason God endured with long-suffering in the Old Testament era is because he had predestined that all those sins would be completely dealt with through the Messiah's once-for-all work of salvation. The second is, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. God did not merely turn a blind eye to sin, but declared righteous the person who believes in Jesus after completely paying the wages of sin in a just manner. Therefore, this ministry is the truth of salvation that demonstrates the righteousness of God, viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Verses 25 and 26 are a clear correction to all faiths that separate Jesus' baptism and emphasize only the blood of the cross. For the unblemished animal of the reconciliation sacrifice, the laying on of hands, the shedding of blood, and death were connected in one flow, and these three cannot be separated from one another. Likewise, Jesus' reconciliation sacrifice is also a once-for-all ministry in which the baptism he received from John the Baptist, the blood of the cross, his death and his resurrection are bound together in one flow. Thus, only the person who has accepted the gospel of the water and the Spirit can apply to themselves the true meaning of the propitiation spoken of in verses 25 and 26. At that time, that person comes to enjoy peace by faith within the declaration, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How to obtain justification by faith, not by works. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 28. If justification through the propitiation is God's ministry from beginning to end, not a single ground for a person to boast remains before him. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded, is the pinnacle of the word that the Apostle Paul has continuously led up to from chapters 1 and 2. The fact that the Jews had the law, the fact that they received circumcision, the fact that they made moral efforts, none of these can be a boast before God. In the place where boasting has disappeared, only the law of salvation received by faith remains. The expression, the law of faith, is important. The Apostle Paul does not simply contrast the law and faith. The law, as a command, reveals the will of God, and faith, as the law of salvation appointed by God, reveals the way of salvation bestowed upon the believer. Verse 28 clarifies this even more clearly. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, verses 27 and 28 are a resolute rejection of all variations of religions of works. Attempts to obtain one's own salvation through human effort in any form, such as the daily repeated ritual of repentance prayers practiced in churches today, or the ceaseless self-discipline emphasized in legalistic faith, cannot stand before the declaration of verse 27. However, so that the expression by faith does not flow into vague mysticism, the Apostle Paul immediately says in verse 28, justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The faith we rely on is not an abstract sincerity, but a faith directed toward the concrete events of Jesus taking on the sins of the world through the baptism he received from John at the Jordan River, shedding his blood and dying on the cross, and then resurrecting. A person's sincerity itself does not make a person righteous. The work of salvation that Jesus accomplished at once makes the person who believes in Jesus sinless and righteous, and we merely become those who accept the truthfulness of that work of Jesus by faith. One God and the faith that establishes the law firmly. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans chapter 3, verses 29 through 31. Verses 29 and 30 expound on there is no difference from verse 22 even more deeply in a faith-based manner. If righteousness were obtained by the deeds of the law, only the Jews who have the law could become God's people. However, if it is obtained by believing in the heart, the salvation given by God, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, one can obtain righteousness through the same channel before the same one God. After throwing the rhetorical question, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Romans chapter 3, verse 29, the Apostle Paul answers, yes, of the Gentiles also. Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Because one God created all humanity and sent to this world the one Jesus Christ who would deal with the sins of all humanity at once through the ministry of his baptism, cross, and resurrection, the channel of salvation is also only one. Verse 31 throws an even heavier question. Do we then make void the law through faith? Romans chapter 3, verse 31. It is a question asking whether the law is abolished, since it was said that one is clothed with righteousness by faith and not by works. The Apostle Paul's answer is resolute. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. This single sentence is a word that firmly holds the faith of the New Testament so that it does not flow into the abolition of the law. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the reason the law is firmly established can be explained as follows. First, in order to personally fulfill all the commands of the law, Jesus received baptism from John the Baptist, was crucified and shed his blood, and resurrected from death. Because the efficacy of all the words commanded by the law was completed in Jesus Christ through the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the law was not abolished, but completed. The words of the law were all fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ through the baptism he received from John the Baptist and the blood of the cross. Second, in the life of a born-again righteous person, the law plays the role of a milestone. Even a person who has received the removal of sin can make mistakes amidst the weakness of the flesh. Every time that happens, the law illuminates in what area that person has committed a sin. And before that light of the gospel, the righteous person does not fall into conceit, but is renewed by always newly relying on the righteousness of the Lord. Third, the law still operates as a mirror that makes souls who have not yet met the gospel realize their own sins. If the law does not illuminate sin, a person does not even know the fact that he is a being in need of salvation. Therefore, just because one believes in the gospel of the water and the Spirit does not mean the law disappears. Rather, the law stands firmly in its original position and exerts its original function.